Father, thank you for a beautiful Sabbath day. We thank you that we live in a free country. We thank you for the brave people that fought long ago to win our independence. And we pray that you would be with this country again, that the church would thrive in America again, that you would, by your Spirit, accompany the preaching of the gospel from pulpits and churches around this nation, and that you would bring your saving mercy to us, that you would burden our hearts to pray more, to pray harder, to pray more often for the lost people that we know, that we long to see them saved. And we pray that you would give us a renewed sense of joy in the fact that we know the true and living God, and that you have loved us, and that you sent your Son to seek us out and save us and to die for us. Help us remember our own story and to believe that you're able to do that for our lost family and friends. And we pray that you would use us as light and salt in the world to a greater degree. And we pray your hand would be upon our church here, and that you would bless us as we worship you this morning, and that your name would be glorified in the preaching of the word, and as we contemplate the wonderful topic of prayer, that we would take that to heart and be devoted to it with an attitude of thanksgiving and seeking your face to confess our sins and to pray for the lost and to be active in fulfilling the Great Commission. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're on page 63. We talked about saving faith, and there's two main components to what saving faith is. The first one, when a person has true faith that is saving faith, the first thing you need to know about it is their relationship with the Bible will suddenly change. Now they see this as God's Word. And I remember watching a young guy come to Christ, and he was an agnostic when he started coming to this home Bible study, and I remember the week that it was obvious he had been saved that the week, but during at some point that week he was now a Christian, because the things he was saying were so different than before. And he told us, the one thing I know for sure, I know that I'm a sinner, that Jesus is my Savior, and I believe everything in this book is true. I thought, there it is. That's what saving faith is. His relationship with the Bible was went from one of not sure, kind of skeptical, to I believe that this is God's word. It's like, yeah, the sheep hear the voice of their master there. And he wanted to know everything. He wanted to know everything it said. And so it was a real encouraging thing to see. And he also was resting on Christ alone for his salvation. So it was really encouraging. So those are the main components of saving faith. You believe the Bible, and then in your heart of hearts, your reliance for getting into heaven rests on Christ's person and work and nothing else. And that's what marks out a Christian's faith. Okay, now point number three. This faith is different in degrees, weak or strong, may often and many ways assailed and weakened, but gets the victory, growing up in many to the attainment of a full assurance through Christ, who is both the author and finisher of our faith. So notice, the authors of the Confession, the Westminster Divines, looking at Scripture, said a lot of times there can be people who have true faith in Christ, but they don't have a strong sense of assurance yet. And there's a whole chapter on assurance in the Confession. And so faith can be weak at times. At times it's very strong. There are times we're really sure, just can't wait to die and go to heaven. And other times we question our own salvation because of sin or because of something that happens that really is heartbreaking to us. We go through those kinds of seasons. But remember what Jesus said about the smoking ember? He will not allow it to be extinguished completely. Our faith can be reduced to the tiniest little glow, but it will never go all the way out. And that's all by God's design. God will take us through periods of real soul-searching and real difficulty that really test us and try us. Like Job, you know, the whole book of Job is kind of a study of all of that. The whole array of thoughts that go through the mind of a suffering Christian. And Job himself, you know, wondered, does God, like, care about me anymore? Or what happened? And he himself was wondering, what did I do? We know what happened. He's never told, though, about this dialogue with the devil. And as far as we know, he never does find that out, why that all happened. But we know it wasn't disciplinary action on God's part because of some specific sin. And that's what Job keeps telling his friends. I can't, they're like, you had to have done something. They see him, you know, covered from the top of his head to the soles of his feet, boils. All of his kids are dead. His wife has left him. All of his possessions are gone. And he's just sitting there, you know, with a broken piece of pottery, scratching himself. And all of them are thinking the same thing. God doesn't do this for no good reason. You must have done something. And Job's like, I can't think of anything. Maybe at one point he says, maybe God is remembering all the sins of my youth. We all did things when we were young. He could get me back for that. But we know that wasn't the case. And as much as Job's faith wavers some, it's still there. And he's still praying. And he's still trusting God. And he even says, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. And I will still love him and walk with him. And that's a testimony not to Job's godliness, but to God's faithfulness in preserving him. So faith can be weak and strong. And it really doesn't matter if our faith is weak or strong. It's the object in which our faith rests that saves us, Christ. Whether your faith is weak or strong, it's the same Savior. So remember, I think I shared with you Luther's illustration of a man who possesses 100 gold coins in a wet paper sack and a man who has 100 gold coins in a stainless steel safe. They both have 100 gold coins. So it doesn't matter how strong our faith is. It's the strength of the object of our faith, and that's Christ, who is infinitely strong, always. Okay, so you see that throughout Scripture. You see faith being reduced, faith being tried, weakened. You know, people going through periods of real doubt. But Christ is the one who is the author and finisher of our faith. And that's a direct quotation from the Hebrews 12, 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Okay, so that's faith, the saving faith. Okay, the next chapter is of repentance. Repentance unto life is an evangelical grace. Okay, so there it is again. Notice that the confession says the same thing about faith. What is faith? It's a saving grace. It's something God gives us. What is repentance? Is a saving grace. It's something God does and works in the heart of his people. The doctrine whereof is to be preached by every minister of the gospel, as well as that of faith in Christ. You notice, when you read through the sermons in the book of Acts, they tell people, repent and believe. And to repent is defined right here in point number two. By repentance, by it, a sinner, out of the sight and sense, not only of the danger, but also of the filthiness and odiousness of his sins, as contrary to the holy nature and righteous law of God, and upon the apprehension of his mercy in Christ to such as are penitent, so grieves for and hates his sins, as to turn from them all unto God. Okay, so this is a real important part of what happens when a person is converted to God. That love that they used to have for sin, it will turn to hatred. They will now be repelled by the sin they used to love so much and commit all the time. Now they'll want to be rid of all of it. And it will bother them that there's this ongoing war with it, and they'll be disgusted by it and struggle and fight with it. Okay, so always remember that. I love the way that's defined there. They grieve for and hate their sins. Remember what Paul, when he describes his own struggle with sin in Romans 7, 15, he says, the thing I hate, I often do. And he says, I delight in the law in the inward man. I delight in God's law and want to keep it. But I find this rebelliousness that's still there, bringing me into captivity to it. But that sense of hating sin, that's going to be created in the heart of every true believer. And that's why a true believer is not going to feel that they can use the grace of God as a license to sin. There will be a real change in them. They will hate their sin and love the Lord. And remember, Jesus, Matthew 6:24, it's one of the most compelling descriptions of humanity. Jesus says, you cannot serve two masters. The human heart is hardwired by God to serve only one. We can't have two. So either we serve and love God and hate sin, or we serve and love sin and hate God. It's as simple as that. And that's the way that God designed us. Okay. Now, as I said, though, it's not to say we don't struggle with sin, because we still will. We still will struggle with it. But in our heart of hearts, we serve only one master. Okay, so they grieve for and hate their sin, as to turn from them all unto God. Remember the story, the narrative about Zacchaeus in Luke 19? How do we know Zacchaeus, that he was saved? What did he do that demonstrated it so clearly?
He gave back four times as much as he had stolen, taxed, or wrongly, or
that's right.
Something
to that effect. Mm-hmm. Yeah. He gave, restored four. The law of God, Old Testament law, only requires two times the amount if you steal. And he said, if I've cheated anyone, I'm going to pay him back four times as much. And he gave the other half of all of his possessions to the poor. And you think, okay, there you see someone who recognizes the sin of his past and he wants to discard it all. He wants to be rid of it all. You remember the rich young ruler who comes to Jesus, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus can see the idol that this wealth is to him. What does Jesus tell him? That's right. And it says he went away sad because he had great possessions. And there you see the difference. It's not that Zacchaeus, you know, was perfect in his repentance, but you see that change of heart. There's a real change of heart where in a Christian, they're going to want to follow Christ now, and they're going to want to put their sin behind them now and make reparations for it and think about the things they've done. They look back with such regret and just sorrow and wanting to make things right.
Well, he went to a great means to see Jesus, too, because he was a small
That's
man.
That's right, yeah.
And I mean, he got up where he could see him. He made an effort.
That's right.
To make sure
he
could be in his presence to see him.
Yeah. That's one of the most heartwarming narratives in the whole Bible, is this short guy. And it's actually, Zacchaeus is unique because he's the only individual in the whole Bible, in the whole New Testament, who's identified as a chief tax collector. It's actually a special term that's used there. He was a regional tax collector. He was like the guy that was the head over all the local ones. So he was an extremely wealthy man and was just despised, just absolutely despised by the people around him. And the fact that Jesus would walk by and see him up in the tree and say his name to him and say, I'm coming to your house today. And I just love it. He goes home and Zacchaeus' heart is just totally changed, totally transformed, and he's just going to give it all away. And what an amazing thing. Jesus says salvation's come to this house, for he too is a son of Abraham. And I just love that, because you see that radical transformation, that leaving sin behind. It's wonderful. Like, I think of Augustine. I've been reading a book about Augustine's debates with the Pelagians, with the heretics in the early church. And Augustine's life was like that. It was such an incredible transformation. I mean, he went from being a violent, thieving, womanizing, horrible man to just complete separation from that, and becomes one of the godliest, most important Christian thinkers in the first 1,000 years of the church. And I'm going to be talking about him in my sermon this morning. And one of the main reasons that he was converted, does anyone know why? His mom. His mom would not be denied. And for 17 years, after Augustine told her that he's converted to Manichaeism, she just wept bitterly and cried and prayed and prayed and prayed until he was finally saved when he was in his 30s. And their relationship after that is really extraordinary to read about, because he was really alienated from her. Because when he told her that he had embraced this cult, she literally got up from the table and drove him out of her house, chased him away, and then was just heartbroken for years and years and years. But she is well known as one of those real pillars in church history. She was no theologian, but she just had a heart to pray and pray and pray until God saved her wayward son. So I love that whole story. It's wonderful. Okay, so we purpose and endeavor to walk with him in all the ways of his commandments. Okay, point number three. Although repentance be not to be rested in as any satisfaction for sin or any cause of the pardon thereof, which is the act of God's free grace in Christ, yet it is of such necessity to all sinners that none may expect pardon without it. So what that's saying is that the idea of an unrepentant Christian is just a non-category in Scripture. The reason people come to faith in Christ is because they see their sin. If someone doesn't see it, if they don't see how evil they are, they're not going to believe in Jesus for the right reason anyway. But part of saving faith is putting their hope and faith in Christ, because they see their sin and the danger of it. But there's also that change of heart, that the new birth, the heart of stone is replaced with a heart of flesh that's now sensitive to sin and sensitive to God and wants to obey him and wants to learn and be a disciple, follower of Christ. Okay, so we're not saved by repentance. So repentance doesn't make us right with God, but it always goes with conversion. It's always going to be there. Okay, next page. Number four. As there is no sin so small, but it deserves damnation. So there is no sin so great that it can bring damnation upon those who truly repent. Isn't that wonderful? Great summary of Scripture. You know, Jerry Bridges wrote a book called Respectable Sins. That was one of his best books that he wrote before he died. And it's about sins that Christians often tolerate. We all know, you know, you shouldn't kill people, shouldn't commit adultery. But he wrote a book about respectable sins, like thinking badly of people or things like pride and foul language occasionally. And he says, these are the sins that we've elevated to the status of being respectable sins. And it's really convicting, really, really good book. As smaller sins. But, smaller.
Yeah.
In the eyes of the world. But all sin deserves damnation in the sight of God. And I really do believe that one of the reasons, although this is somewhat of a deduction on my part, the whole human race fell into sin because of what? Murder or adultery or what? A piece of fruit? Yeah.
Disobedience.
Yeah, just simple disobedience. And his prohibition to eat from the tree was an example. There, some laws reflect the moral character of God, like the prohibition against murder, adultery, and lying. That is what you would put in the category of what theologians call positive law. It's simply wrong because God's saying it's wrong. Like, it doesn't violate God's moral character to eat bacon. Okay, but he prohibited it. It was one of the ways he wanted Israel to be different from their neighbors. He gave them all kinds of separation laws like that. I want you to sow different, you know, seeds together. I want you to not mix fibers together. The whole idea was to burn into their mind, you're separate from these nations around you. Now that those have been fulfilled in Christ, those can be lifted because they don't reflect the moral character of God. But the prohibition not to eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is an example of one of those. It doesn't really reflect his moral character per se. It's simply, he said, don't do it.
Yeah. Remember I said, yeah, I don't think Job would have bit that apple.
Yeah, right. Because he was real serious about, you know, obeying God. But
just not for nothing.
Yeah. So the point of the reason that Adam and Eve were driven out of Eden and now there's death and suffering and disease and sadness and heartache is because if God says not to do something, it's very serious if you do it. It's real serious. There's nothing more serious than disobeying God. Okay, so there's no sin so small, but it deserves damnation. There's no sin so great that it can bring damnation upon those who truly repent. Think about some of the characters that God used the most throughout the history of Scripture and what they were guilty of. How about Abraham? What were some of the things he did that were really wrong?
He was an idolater.
Yeah.
Or,
that's right. Idol worshiper. After he knows God, though, what does he do twice? About Sarah?
He lied.
God told him she's going to have a son, even though you guys are well past the age of childbearing. He should have known that God would protect them, but his faith was very weak, and he lied twice. And that sin is kind of passed on to his son Isaac, who does the same thing. Okay? And how about Jacob? Deceived his dying father? You know, Moses. How about Moses?
Again, killed.
Uh-huh. Buried a dead guy. Egyptian in the sand. Okay?
Got angry when he struck the rock.
That's right. Yeah. He was told to speak to it. He got mad and hit it. And how about good old King David?
Oh,
that's an avalanche of sin.
Yeah.
It just was like a stack of like a snowball effect, and it affected generations to come. And yet God still describes him as a man after my own heart. And it's amazing, even when he's described in the book of, I think it's in 2 Chronicles, and he was as godly as David. Except for that incident with Bathsheba. It's kind of mentioned in passing. That was a big deal.
Yeah.
But it wasn't so big that it separated them from God. And we have the penitential psalm, Psalm 32, Psalm 51, where David describes the grief that he felt in his heart for what he did. And those are real helpful pictures of repentance. When David says that, all that stuff in Psalm 32 and Psalm 51, and when he's repenting and confessing his sin. Okay. So, Saul of Tarsus, how about that guy? That's right. Self-deceived, self-righteous murderer of Christian people. I mean, he himself, he never forgot that. He never forgot his story. He brings it up over and over again. I don't even deserve to be called an apostle. He's like, I killed these people. And what an amazing guy, though. All that sin and everything he did wrong, it was just fuel to the fire of his resolve that it's not who I am anymore. That's not me now. And that's why I try to encourage people, you know, whatever your background is or whatever you've been through or whatever you've done, that's not you anymore if you're a Christian. That stuff doesn't define you anymore. Your past sin is not.
People say that. I mean, you'll talk to them and they'll say, oh, no, I've done some things that I'll just never be forgiven for. I've just done bad things. I know bad things. You know, and it's hard to get them past that.
Yep.
But God can, you know, he can do it. But for us to kind of get them past that, sometimes it's really
it's
not
very
hard to do. It's his.
Yeah. Yep.
That's why I never went to reunions. I was invited to so many, not family reunions, but great high school stuff.
Yeah, yeah.
Not that guy.
Yeah. I've never been to one either for the same reason.
No, I'm not that guy. I don't want to hear those stories again.
I don't either. And I don't want to be in that environment anymore.
Right.
That guy's dead and buried.
Long gone.
Yeah. You know, I see pictures of myself when I was a teenager. I just think I wish I could just have 10 minutes with that guy.
Yeah.
Right now.
I agree.
Sit him down. And tell them the way things are. So.
But you couldn't do anything.
I know.
Because it wasn't for you to do.
It wasn't.
And sometimes we just gotta get that in our head. Give it to God. You know, God's gonna do it. You can't do it.
That's right. Okay. Point number 5. Men ought not to content themselves with a general repentance, but it is every man's duty to endeavor to repent of his particular sins, particularly. I like that. I'm not just sorry in general for not loving people as I should. It should be, think specifically about, you know, ways that you've wronged your spouse, your children, people. And, you know, we have to try to own what we know we've done is wrong. Okay, point number 6. As every man is bound to make private confession of his sins to God, praying for the pardon thereof, upon which, and for the forsaking of them, he shall find mercy. So he that scandalizes his brother or the church of Christ ought to be willing by a private or public confession and sorrow for his sin to declare his repentance to those that are offended, who are thereupon to be reconciled to him and love and in love to receive him. Okay, so there you have, if, let's say, I get drunk and get a DUI and my face is on the front page of the Kingsport Times. I would need to stand up before the church and ask the church to forgive me too. Because not only have I sinned against God, but I've scandalized the church. Because I'm a professing Christian, and I've made Christ look bad by sinning in a public fashion like that. And so that's really what that's talking about. And there's a passage, in, I think it's in 1 Timothy 5, those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all that they may learn to fear. Okay, so public sin that's well known would need to be, you know, addressed before the church, if it's well known in the church.
Well, and that's where church discipline comes in.
Yes.
And so
right.
Many churches will not adhere to that.
Yeah.
They just won't do it for fear of being sued or somebody.
Yeah.
You know, they just won't do it.
Yeah.
They'll skirt it. They just they just skirt around it, you know, and try to make it something, you know. Oh, we'll deal with this, but they don't want to deal with that.
That's right. It's very painful. It's the worst part of pastoral ministry. It's the part that makes you think, maybe I should just go back to be a computer programmer again. But I've always told people, like in these membership classes, that the last thing that we'll cover is your membership vows. And if you do go off into gross sin, and we know about it, we will try to bring you back to repentance, including, you know, suspension from the Lord's Supper and everything else. And we've had to do that twice since I've been here over the last 9 years. And that's painful stuff. It just makes me cry and not sleep for a week, and it's awful. I hate doing that, but you have to. You
that's
have to.
That's the sign of a true church.
Yes. Yeah.
If they don't do it, they're not really a true church.
That's right. Because isn't
not,
it? Yeah.
They're not living by the word.
That's right. And if the church doesn't practice discipline, then it ceases to be holy. It's remember the ancient attributes of the church. One. Catholic and Apostolic Church, one, holy, universal, apostolic, meaning we teach what the apostles teach in Scripture, If we don't practice discipline, then the church is not holy. And if the church isn't holy, then it really isn't separate from the world at all. It really is not righteous and godly and showing the world that God saves and sanctifies people and makes them different. So if people are still attached to certain sins, if they're unwilling to confess certain things, or they have a lifestyle that's immoral that they refuse to repent of, you know, you need to wait till God converts you then. So it's not to say people don't struggle. We all have ongoing struggles. And a lot of times I've had people come to me and say, you know, I've been struggling with this, that, or the other sin. You know, people whose consciences are so soft that they're like, I should be disciplined by the church. And I've had to point out to them, we only discipline people for one thing, if they're unrepentant. If you come as your own accuser, there's no need to discipline you because you're repentant. The only thing that you're ever disciplined for is if, for example, you're married and now you've got a girlfriend on the side, we're going to tell you, stop that. If you don't stop it, we're going to suspend you from the Lord's Supper. And if you still won't stop it, we're going to excommunicate you. We will cut you off from the church. And basically say that we don't regard you to be a Christian anymore, if you still claim to be one. Okay, so it's sad when that kind of thing happens, but yeah. So please don't go off into, if you end up becoming a member of the church, please don't, if you feel like you're about to destroy your life or something. I shared this, I had a pastor tell me this when I joined my first church when I was just got married. He looked me square in the eye, this older man. He said, Patrick, before you do anything dumb or ruin your life or your marriage, please come talk to us so we can stop you. I was like, what? And then you find out, you know, this kind of stuff happens in churches. And it's heartbreaking to the elders of the church and to the pastor. And, you know, I became good friends with that guy. And he told me about stuff that's happened. And I was like, wow, that's really sad and really, really hard to hear. But, yeah, we want people to be happy in their walk with Christ and to be godly and to not hurt the name of Christ. That's always the most important thing, is that if we say we're Christians, then we are representing him to the world. So if we sin, the first thing, the most important thing, is we're making him look bad. Second thing is you're also hurting your testimony, and you're hurting, you know, your church and your family. But the most important thing is always the glory of God. If I say I'm a Christian and I engage in gross sin, then I'm making God look bad, and I need to repent.
And those people are just miserable.
Mm-hmm.
They're miserable inside themselves.
That's right.
And they just are miserable.
Yep. Because if they are Christians, God will convict them constantly until they stop. Yeah. It's like David. Remember how David describes all the time of cover-up? You know, my bones wasted away. Yeah. He was totally miserable after committing all those sins. And
the repercussions from the sin.
Yeah.
His wife and his children and all those things. Yeah.
Yeah. That same That same pastor, I remember him preaching a sermon about David, or a series about David. When he got to the end of David's life, and David is laying on his deathbed and talking to Solomon and telling him, you know, Solomon, know the Lord and follow him. And this pastor said, I've always wondered if David and Bathsheba looked at each other and thought, that was definitely not worth it, what we have experienced in terms of all the suffering and all the heartache and all the difficulties. It was not worth it. Sin is such a liar. It lies. It's promising pleasure or satisfaction. It doesn't deliver on any of that stuff. It just doesn't. So, and yet we're still so weak and so susceptible to it. It's such a strange thing. We're so irrational about sin. But, yeah, we do. We do. Our hearts are very deceptive. The enemy of our souls is very deceptive. And that's why we need fellowship with each other. And we need prayer. We need accountability. We need to be in the Word of God together and to discuss the things of God together. That's what helps keep us focused on the things that are important.
And society accepts it.
Yeah, right.
And they justify it.
Yep.
And tell you you're wrong.
Yeah.
For not believing.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and remember when I preached on Jesus' statement, strive to enter the narrow gate, I was thinking about all the ways that that's true. That you have to strive, meaning you're not going to get any encouragement to do this from out there. You're not. And so if you're not deliberate in terms of who you hang out with and who you listen to, if you walk in the counsel of the ungodly, They're certainly not going to tell you to repent and to turn away from sin and to go seek the face of God in Christ and believe the gospel. They're not going to tell you to do that. So, okay. So good stuff there. That's repentance. All right, next section, chapter 16 of good works. This is a critically important chapter of a confession. Good works are only such as God hath commanded in his holy word. Wouldn't you think that the confession wouldn't need to say that? And yet, the church has a long history of regarding as good works things that are not good works. Like pilgrimages and looking at relics. And you have the whole monastic movement. You had the rise of monasticism in the early centuries. And that went on and on and on. That's there to this day. You still have the monastic movement. Which Luther, as a former monk himself, when he became a Christian, he blasted that whole way of life and said, it's utterly self-centered. All you ever think about is yourself and your spiritual condition, and you don't take the time to love your neighbor, which is what we're supposed to do. That's the primary arena of sanctification, is loving other people. How can you do that when you live all by yourself in a room, sleeping on a cold, hard floor and eating food that doesn't taste good? It's totally self-centered. And so that's not a good work either. So good works are only what God has said are good works. Yeah, that's why they put that in there, because there's a long history of Christians inventing ways to be good that aren't good. That aren't good. Okay. And not such as without the warrant of the word, are devised by men out of blind zeal or upon any pretense of good intention. Okay, so only what God has commanded as a good work is a good work. And loving that whole love your neighbor as yourself thing, especially if you're married, you have family, that's a real hard one. Yeah. Or, you know, you should don't drink alcohol ever. Don't smoke. Don't chew tobacco. Don't go to pool halls. Those are easy.
Oh, okay. So blue laws are these.
Some of those
too.
Absolutely.
Okay.
Absolutely. Okay. They are.
Yeah. Well, I don't know. I'd like to see the churches closed. I mean, the businesses closed on Sundays.
Oh, I would too. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Well, that is a real commandment, though, the Sabbath commandment. Right. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. That's a real one.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Except places that would need to be open, a few for necessity, for travelers that need it, that are traveling because they're taking someone who's sick somewhere. Yeah. You would need to have a hospital open somewhere. Yeah. Maybe one gas station, but everything else.
Officers, military.
Yes, people that do works of necessity, doctors. You know, someone has a heart attack. I mean, I had one of my kids fell and busted his chin wide open on Sunday, and we took him to urgent care and he got stitches. Thankful for that. But generally speaking, yeah, every place should be closed so people can rest.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
But you know, we can't necessarily condemn those that have to work on Sunday because their employer mandates that that's what you have. Mm-hmm.
Right.
That's hard too. Yeah,
I would never tell anyone to quit their job.
Yeah,
I wouldn't either.
Yeah. So we can't be legalistic in that respect.
That's right. The fact our culture doesn't respect the Sabbath, you know, that's something the culture answers to God for. But I'm called upon, and people are called upon to provide for their families and to do what they need to do to make ends meet. And you know, that's a question that comes up a lot. You know, is it wrong that I have to do this? I'm like, if it's the only option available to you, then no. But if you can make it so that you don't have to work on Sundays, or at least you can make one service. And then a lot of people they'll let me work in the morning, they'll make me work in the morning, but not the evening, and then they come to the evening service, so they can at least, you know, keep the Sabbath in that way. But yeah, way back in Roman times and at other times in the history of the church, people had no choice because there's no respect.
I had a job where I had to work on Sundays.
Yeah.
And, you know, but yet I was push the employer to the point of, yeah, I go to church in the morning.
Yeah.
Because the other one's going to come in early. I said, no, I can't do that.
Yeah, good.
Because I can't do that. He said, we're not going to change it. Yeah. He, you know, listened.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
So, but, you know, I just had to put my foot down on certain things that I'm not going to do it.
Right.
And, you know, that's just not me going to do that. And so, you know, he was pretty good about, you know, working around it.
Yeah.
As much as he could.
That's good. Yeah, it's good if you are a good employee and work hard and are faithful. I've noticed people's employers will usually be good to them. I just have encouraged people, be the best employee that guy's got or that woman's got.
Mm-hmm.
Always be on time, work real hard, go above and beyond. really work hard. Be
all
the,
things as unto the Lord.
That's right.
Yeah.
All things.
And when I left, he said, can I just lock the door and just keep you here? Yeah.
Right.
You know, mm-hmm. And that's where, you know, I just felt like everything I did, you know, mm-hmm. had to do unto the Lord, not unto this person or that person or
yes.
whatever, you know. And I what I worked with was not, they were definitely all non-Christian.
Right.
Non-Christian.
Yeah.
And so, you know, I tried to get in as much as I could to let them know that this trophy is not a trophy that means anything to me.
Right.
Because
right.
everything that's happened has been a hand from the hand of God, not to get this trophy.
Right.
You know, but they were just, oh, that trophy meant everything.
Yeah,
in fact, yeah. I would hide it under the desk. I wouldn't even keep it out.
Oh,
I didn't want to idolize this trophy.
Right,
it wasn't,
right.
you know, the sales came to me because God provided them, mm. not because I wanted to get this trophy.
Right, right.
Big wiener.
Yeah.
Awesome. That's stupid.
Huh?
You know,
wow.
it's just stupid to me.
Yeah.
But to them, that was a big deal.
And isn't it wonderful? You see throughout Scripture, you see examples of people that have very difficult, lifelong working situations, like Jacob. Laban cheated him again and again and again, and God protected him, but he had to work in a terrible situation, and so did Joseph. You know, Joseph was a slave in an Egyptian officer's house. I mean, I'm sure that was not fun work, but Potiphar completely trusted him because he was a man of integrity. Same when he was in prison. I'm sorry?
I thought Jacob cheated Laban a lot.
Well, Laban kept changing his wages, and God, he would say the speckled cows are yours, because speckled is unusual, and God kept making speckled cows, and so they all ended up being his. And so no matter how much Laban tried to cheat him, God kept protecting and watching out for Jacob. But still, it was a really bad situation. Laban is a really bad guy. I didn't realize, and so I preached through Genesis and looked real closely at that. Laban is on the level of like an antichrist figure in that story. He really is. He is vile. Like from the moment it says Laban could see Isaac's servant's gold that he had on him. And so Laban's all friendly with him. Yeah, you can have our sister Rebecca. And then eventually he finds out, you know, Jacob's coming this way. Yeah, he's for money. Let's get him over here. He tricks him into marrying his eldest daughter, Leah, when all Jacob never wanted to be a polygamist. He just loved Rachel. But he ends up with not only two sisters, but their maidservants as wives, too. And so his life was really hard because of Laban. Laban was a real bad guy. So, okay, it is. Let's see. All right, we'll just read through point two real quick, and then we'll finish with that. These good works done in obedience to God's commandments are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith, and by them, believers manifest their thankfulness, strengthen their assurance, edify their brethren, adorn the profession of the gospel, stop the mouths of adversaries, and glorify God, whose workmanship they are, created in Christ Jesus thereunto, that having their fruit unto holiness, they may have the end eternal life. Okay, so good works are fruits and evidence of our faith. So we'll go ahead and stop there. Okay. Father, we bless your name and praise you for the wonderful truths that we have looked at here this morning. We pray you bless your worship, and that your people would praise you with their whole hearts this morning, and that Christ would be magnified and lifted up, and that you would help us to be a people of prayer who love you. Bless our time of communion and our fellowship meal afterwards. We ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.